Well, peace, friends. My name's Tom. I'm the pastor here at Sycamore Creek, and my wife and I used to live up in Petoskey. We lived there for 8 years, and at some point during that time, we bought a house. While we were living there, we ended up renting a room of the house to a guy that we met who worked at the local coin and stamp shop in Petoskey. When we went off to seminary, he rented the whole house from us, or most of the house from us. And 1 month he had a hard time making the payment on rent, so he decided to pay us in stamps. So we received like $400 or $500 worth of stamps in, you know, 33-cent and 20-cent increments. I have a huge envelope of stamps at home. So if you ever get something mailed to you from my house, it'll have like 3 or 4 stamps on it. Every time that the post office changes the first class postage, then I have to go back into that envelope and find out which configuration of stamps works with a new postage. So recently that happened with a raise of the rate to 55 cents. As I was going through the envelope looking for stamps, I came across this stamp that was for 29 cents. I don't usually pay much attention to what is on the stamp, but because of the series that we're in and because of the message that I knew was coming up, the word buffalo grabbed my attention. And then I thought, buffalo soldiers. I wonder what the buffalo soldiers are all about. So I got online and did a little bit of research about the buffalo soldiers. It turns out that they are an all-black cavalry unit that fought alongside of Teddy Roosevelt and the Rough Riders in Cuba. And then they fought in the so-called Indian Wars of 1867 to 1888. Now, the picture after that gets complicated. The Buffalo Soldiers are perhaps worthy of being commemorated if you are part of the African-American community. But if you're part of the Native American community, you have a different perspective. William Gwaltney was a descendant of the Buffalo Soldiers, and he said this. He said, "Buffalo Soldiers fought for recognition as citizens in a racist country, and American Indian people fought to hold on to their traditions, their land, and their lives." There's a Texas plate. You know how you can get commemorative plates in Michigan or in Texas? Texas has like 300 commemorative plates. And one of them is to the Buffalo Soldiers. But the Native Americans in Texas, many of them protested that, including Houston's American Indian Genocide Museum. Now, that word genocide, when it related to Native Americans, isn't one that we're used to using, but it's going to come up here. Hang on to that just a minute. The story about those stamps is complicated. As I was talking with Sarah, I said, "Can I use these stamps?" And I thought, you know what? If I couldn't use these stamps to send them to a Native tribesman to invite them to come to our church, then I can't use them. Forgive us. Forgive us, world. Forgive us, God. Forgive us. We're in a series called Forgive Us based on a book by the same title. The subtitle is Confessions of a Compromised Faith. We had copies of it in the bookstore, but the micro bookstore, but they sold out really quickly. I'd encourage you to pick it up and read it if you would like to. Each week we've been looking at a different place where the church has blown it. The authors say, too often churches are very aware of the sins of others, but quite unaware of our own. We're good at looking in the speck in somebody else's eye and missing the log in our own as churches. So throughout this series, we are confessing the areas where we've got a log in our own eye. Now, next week's a really special week when it comes to this particular series. The bishop of the United Methodist Church in Michigan will be here delivering the message. He oversees 800 churches in Michigan. That's tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of United Methodists in Michigan. And he's actually today at our Potterville campus. And the folks at Potterville are very excited about that because the bishop has never come to Potterville to preach. So this is a whole historic thing. Now, he will be also next Monday night at the pub. And so I'm pretty sure that'll be historic too, because I doubt he's ever preached in a pub before. So if you can't get your bishop on a Sunday, get your bishop on a Monday. And maybe his preaching, like mine, gets better the more that you drink.
Did I say that out loud?
Sorry about that. I've told you, he's going to be talking, by the way, about the church's failures when it comes to women and the Me Too movement right now. So that's a very important topic when it comes to this series, Forgive Us. I've told you that this series will be a failure, and today's message will be a failure if we walk away from the today and say, look at those messed up Christians over there. Look at those messed up people over there. This series and today's message will be a success if we do some soul searching in ourselves. Maybe not always for things that we have directly done, but at the minimum, things that we have benefited from the hurt and wounds of others. And so that's my hope and my prayer, that today we would come away saying we have and we are participating in sin together today. Today. From a Christian perspective, I think the key question that this series, and particularly today, is wrestling with is this. Does someone have inherent value regardless of whether they're a citizen of the United States or a follower of Jesus? That seems like it ought to be an obvious answer, right? It seems like the answer is obviously yes. But that obvious answer hasn't been so obvious to us Christians over the years. It hasn't been obvious when it comes to Jews. It hasn't been obvious when it comes to Muslims. And I actually had a whole part of my message today about the places where we need to apologize to Jews and to Muslims, but that was like the 90-minute sermon. And so today, this question about do Native Americans, do indigenous peoples have inherent value independent of their citizenship and independent of whether they have chosen to follow Jesus? Although many Native Americans, many indigenous peoples have chosen to follow Jesus. Today, here's a roadmap of where we're going. We're going to talk about history. In fact, on some level, every week in this series feels like you're sitting back in a history class, a history lecture in college or in high school. And it's important that we understand the past. Particularly white people sometimes are able, majority culture people are able to ignore history because we've benefited from it. And so it's important for us to go back and to learn and understand some historical moments. We're going to touch briefly on the present, but then we're going to turn to the Bible for direction about how we might fix the situation, or at least point us in the right direction. And we're going to end on hope. But it's not going to feel very hopeful for a long time. I want you to know that this was the hardest sermon for me to write of this whole series. There were probably three reasons for that. One was I just am not as familiar with this history, and so I had a lot of educating of myself to do, and that was a lot of work to do that. But the second reason that this was the hardest sermon was because as I learned about the history, I found myself at times entering into despair. Despair over the injustices of the past and despair over how we could even come close to solving or fixing those situations. And then the third reason why perhaps I found this the hardest was, you all know if you've been around here for very long that I'm pretty good at networking. If I'm looking for somebody who could connect with a message or be a representative of a particular community or an art form or something, I'm pretty good at going out and finding that person, building a relationship and inviting them. And a lot of times they might sit there and I'd sit here and we'd have a conversation interview. And I want you to know that I tried to do that today with someone who'd be a representative of a tribe in the area. I was unsuccessful at making that happen. Not because I didn't try. I tried hard, actually. Really hard. The wounds of the past have created walls that are hard for us to get over today. We have to go all the way back to the beginning of the way that we tell the origin story of our country, and we have to ask ourselves, did Christopher Columbus discover the Americas? Or did Christopher Columbus and others invade the Americas? Those are two very different connotations. Somebody was telling me after the message today that they have this T-shirt that's from a native perspective that says Christopher Columbus was lost at sea and we found him. That's a different way to look at the story, right? To tell the story. This is I was looking for a picture of the kind of symbolized invasion. I found this picture of Hernan Cortez. Cortez didn't end up in North America. He was in South America. He invaded South America and basically wiped out the Aztec Empire. What's really interesting to me about this image, and I didn't actually notice it until yesterday when I was practicing the message, was the title at the bottom of the image. It's from, I think, 1892, and if you zoom in on it, it says, we lost it. I think probably the computer just shut down for a second. It says that Cortez meets with obstinate resistance. Now, who do you describe as obstinate? A two-year-old, a child, right? A child is obstinate. Why not describe that image as Cortez meets with noble, with valiant, with bold, with courageous? And then why use the word resistance? Why not defense of the homeland? That's what we talk about. We talk about the Department of Defense, Homeland Security. When Europeans invaded North America, they weren't sure that the people who were already here had inherent worth or value. The church played a role in that, unfortunately, and this was something that I had to educate myself on. I had never even heard of this until I started studying for this message. It's the doctrine of discovery. I first encountered this phrase, the doctrine of discovery, in an article that I was reading titled, What the Covington Catholic Students or High School Needs to Know About the Church's History with Indigenous People. It's a long title, but it's a great article. It's one of the next steps, by the way, on the back of your connection card. It's a great first step into learning some of the history from a Native perspective. And it's written by an Ojibwe tribeswoman, Mary Annette Pember. And she describes the doctrine of discovery this way. It's part of the 15th century papal bulls, which is a big mouthful like of religious wordage, right? Papal bull. Or laws issued by Roman Catholic Pope in the 15th century that imparted Christian European explorers with a right to claim land uninhabited by Christians, although it was already inhabited, to claim that land for their Christian monarchs. Thus, land occupied by indigenous peoples viewed as pagans was up for grabs. Pagans could be spared if they agreed to convert. If not, they could legally be killed or enslaved. This was the church. Now remember, okay, the temptation in this series, in this message today, is to say, look at those messed up Christians over there, okay? Withhold that, okay? The church participated in this doctrine of discovery. Christians, you might think, but that was back in the 15th century, Tom. That's ancient, like law, like that's ancient stuff, and that doesn't have anything to do with today. Well, in 1813, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled in a case, and it was the first Chief Justice John Marshall. And they set a precedent that has been followed to this day, claiming the doctrine of discovery as inherited from our British history, our British past. Now you might think again, well, 1813, Tom, that's such a long time ago. We've gotten so much better since then. The doctrine of discovery was cited as precedent in the Supreme Court of the United States as recent as 2005. This idea that the church, that we Christians promulgated, the doctrine of discovery, continues to have a life in our legal system. I went to the National Day of Racial Healing a couple weeks ago here in Lansing, and the MC of the event opened the event in a unique way, just recognizing the tribal land that we were meeting on, which is to say, what tribes went and came in Lansing and lived here and owned the land before Europeans showed up. And those tribes were the Potawatomi, the Peoria, the Anishinaabewaki, and the Odawa tribes. We're meeting right now on land that used to be owned by other people. The authors of Forgive Us put it this way: we must face facts. Our nation's spiritual founders sinned. Their lust for land and wealth laid the foundation for the next 200 years with massacres, bribery, and theft of land. Perhaps the greatest moment of the theft of land by our country was the Indian Removal Act of 1830. Maybe you're not familiar with it, so let me refresh your memory with this video by the Smithsonian Institute.
For thousands of years, these mountains were home to the Cherokee, but they were just a small piece of their vast nation, which covered 40,000 square miles here in the Appalachian Mountains. In 1819, as more and more Americans started encroaching on Indian land, the U.S. government signed a treaty that guaranteed that Cherokee land would be off limits to white settlers forever. It clearly stated, all white people who have intruded or may hereafter intrude on the lands reserved for the Cherokees shall be removed by the United States. Confident that the U.S. government now recognized its sovereignty over its own lands, the Cherokee Nation proceeded to build itself a new capital in 1825, here in what's known as New Echota, Georgia. It had its own courthouse, council house, and post office, and even space for the first Indian language newspaper office in the nation. In 1829, Andrew Jackson was elected U.S. president. He believed that Native Americans were savages and had no rights to their land, and began proceedings to remove the Cherokee from the southern states to clear the way for white settlement. The next year, he signed the 1830 Indian Removal Act, which set in motion one of the most brutal actions ever taken by the U.S. government. Thousands of Native Americans were pulled from their homes in Georgia and other states across the South. Many were shackled in chains and forced to walk at gunpoint more than 1,000 miles west on a series of routes that all led to Oklahoma. Up to a third of the 15,000 Cherokee who were forced to make the journey died on the way, which is one reason that journey came to be known as the Trail of Tears.
Not only did we take native land, but we also stole the culture from native children. The government created Indian boarding schools that children, native children, were forced to go to. Sandra Clark of the Michigan History Center says the ideas to found these Indian boarding schools where Indian children will basically not be allowed to be Indian children anymore. Don't dress like your native culture. Don't speak your native language. Don't do any expressions of that culture, and we will train you to be laborers, but no higher than that. Michigan has an infamous spot in the history of these Indian boarding schools. The longest running boarding school was in Michigan. It was Holy Childhood of Jesus. Did you catch the name? Holy Childhood of, this was a church-run mission school. It was in Harbor Springs. It was the longest running. It was closed in 1983. I was 8 years old. I was the age of my oldest son right now. That means that if I had been born to a different set of parents, I might have been in that school. Most of you in the room too. 1983. I've been talking about the church in general, but let's talk about we Methodists. Sycamore Creek's a United Methodist church. We don't wear it on our sleeve, but it is in the background. One of the worst massacres in the history is the Sand Creek Massacre of 1864. The U.S. Army killed 150 peaceful Cheyenne and Arapaho, mostly women and children. They mutilated them and took body parts as trophies. This was led by a Methodist minister who was a colonel. His name was John M. Chivington. He is known to have said, "Damn any man who sympathizes with Indians. I have come to kill Indians and believe it is right and honorable to use any means under God's heaven to kill Indians." Unfortunately, we were really good at killing Indians. In the 1400s, these are estimates, but 5 million natives here in North America. I've read estimates up to 10 million in the 1400s. By the 1800s, 600,000. I've heard estimates as low as 250. That's 4.4 to 7.5 million people died from disease, but also from killing. In comparison, estimates of the Jewish Holocaust are 6 million, 6 million Jews. Now you understand why there's a museum in Houston called the Native Genocide Museum. It's against this backdrop that this picture shows up in our social media feeds. Of a standoff between Nick Sandman and the Covington High School students and Nathan Phillips. Let me say first, like, I've heard that that the students at the high school have received death threats. Martin Luther King Jr. has taught us that hate never drives out hate. Only love can do that. But at the minimum, these students had an ignorance or a lack of cultural savvy or awareness of the history that is playing out in this moment. So how do you fix the situation? And this was my moment of despair as I'm working through this. Like, how do you fix this? And I don't know that there is actually a solution. So there's grace and mercy is going to have to be part of the solution, but you can turn to the Bible, and there's a story in the Bible that's actually really similar to this. It's of the Israelites moving into the Promised Land, and guess what? There are already people in the Promised Land. It's the story of David and the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were one of those people, and it's told in 2 Samuel. There was a famine during David's reign that lasted for 3 years, so David asked the Lord about it. You know, the king goes and he prays and about why is this famine? And the Lord answers saying, "The famine has come because Saul and his family are guilty of murdering the Gibeonites." Saul was the previous king before David. So the king summoned the Gibeonites. They were not part of Israel, but were all that was left of the nation of the Amorites. I mean, this might as well have been like the Cherokee nation, and now it's like what's left out in Oklahoma after the Trail of Tears. The people of Israel had sworn not to kill them. They had made a treaty, but Saul, a new president, was elected. And in his zeal for Israel and Judah, he tried to wipe them out. David asked them, "What can I do for you? How can I make amends so that you will bless the Lord's people again?" Now, you all want to know what they said, right? And that's actually, for most of us in the room who are white, that's not the important part. The important part is actually what's happened up to this moment. What their answer is complicated. They say, money's not going to solve. You can't buy us off of this. What they ask for are Saul's family to be killed. And I go back and I say, Martin Luther King taught us that hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And sometimes the people who are oppressed or who are hurt by injustice then become so wounded that they also want to hurt back. But what I think that most of us in the room can learn from is David's response. I think there's three kind of steps that he goes through. The first is that he enters into a dialogue with the people who are hurt. Let's get together and talk about this. The third is that he asks them, What will fix the situation, Gibeonites? He asks for their answer to that question. And the third thing is he makes reparations. He does what they ask him to do. Now, reparations becomes a really politicized idea in our culture today, but there's actually biblical precedent for reparations. You can see it in the book of Deuteronomy. Back in the ancient days, if you came on hard times, there wasn't Social Security, there wasn't unemployment insurance. What you had to do often is you'd have to go find a rich family and you would sell yourself to that family as a servant or as a slave. And the book of Deuteronomy gives structure to what that should look like. And here's what it says. If a fellow Hebrew sells himself or herself to be your servant and serves you for 6 years, in the seventh year you must set them free. This isn't a lifetime sentence to slavery. This is a six-year commitment to fix a financial situation that you have. When you release a male servant, don't send them away empty-handed. They just worked for you for 6 years. So now you have to do something for the benefit of what they gave you. Deuteronomy goes on. Give him a generous farewell gift. Generous. From your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Share with him some of the bounty which the Lord God has blessed you. Don't keep it to yourself. Ta-Nehisi Coates, maybe one of the best-known black intellectuals today, wrote an article in The Atlantic talking about kind of the justification for reparations. It's maybe one of the best-known or best-written pieces on that topic today. And interestingly enough, he points to the Christian practice of the Quakers. You see, if you were going to become a Quaker and you own slaves, you had to do two things. You had to free your slaves, and then you had to make reparations to them for being slaves to you to begin with. This is the origin of Gavel Hill, the community of Gavel Hill. In 1782, the Quaker Robert Pleasance emancipated 78 slaves and granted them 350 acres and later built a school on their property and provided for their education. Because he did this, he said, the doing of this justice to the injured Africans would be an acceptable offering to God who rules in the kingdom of men. He had to free them, and he had to pay them back to join the Quakers and follow Jesus. I told you I wanted to end on hope. There are some signs of hope, particularly in United Methodism. United Methodists have the Office of Christian Unity and Interreligious Relationships. You can look that up at the website OCUIR to learn more about what United Methodists are doing with Jews and Muslims and Native folks, indigenous peoples. That's in the Council of Bishops. The Council of Bishops is made up of all of the bishops across all of the United Methodist conferences around the world. And the Council of Bishops wrote a statement of repentance. It's a whole letter-length statement. It's worth reading. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it starts this way. We are here to repent and express remorse for the church's past conduct in its relationships with Native Indigenous peoples in all the places where we have extended the mission of the church for over 200 years. It goes on to make some great points. One of the points it makes is that In decimating these cultures, we have lost some of the strengths of fixing the problems that we talked about last week when it comes to creation care. When I was reading that article, I told you about what Covington Catholic students need to know about the history of the church and indigenous peoples. I came across a sentence that gave me a little bit of hope. It was one of those moments where you're like glad to be a United Methodist. And this is what the author said. Although several Christian denominations, such as the United Methodist Church, this is an Ojibwe tribeswoman speaking, have formally repudiated the doctrine of discovery, the Vatican has yet to retract the doctrine. Give ourselves a little high five, United Methodists. We've taken one step, okay? And I told you the temptation is going to be say, look at those messed up people over there. Okay, don't do that. But there is some hope for United Methodists. In 2012, the General Conference met. It's United Methodist delegates from all around the world who are elected to gather every 4 years and make decisions about the United Methodist Church, our mission, what we're doing, budgets, and all that sort of stuff. In 2012, they met in Tampa, and they participated in an act of confession and repentance to indigenous peoples here in America. And I want to end with this sign of hope. This is a video. It's about 4 minutes long that summarizes the lead up to that and shows you scenes from that act of repentance. Watch and listen.
For generations, indigenous peoples all over the world have faced removal from their homelands and a loss of cultural traditions. Participants in the 2012 United Methodist General Conference set out to right injustices through an act of repentance toward healing relationships with indigenous peoples.
There are many people already who have expressed themselves to say, we don't think the United Methodist Church is ready to repent. We don't think the United Methodist Church will ever be sincere in its repentance. I just hope that the church realizes that its credibility is at stake.
Linda Smith served on the planning committee.
I certainly worry that many white people will say, it's history. Why should I be apologizing for anything? I didn't do anything wrong. That's white privilege, of course. I just pray that they'll open their hearts enough to at least hear the stories.
Those stories include the 1864 Sand Creek Massacre led by a Methodist minister. Colonel John Shivington was an ordained clergyman turned military man. His troops attacked an encampment of Cheyenne and Arapaho, killing 165, mostly women and children. This incident and others perpetrated by church members have left an open wound.
An apology isn't going to cut it. How would that work? You all would come to Indian people and say, hey, we're really sorry our great-grandparents killed your great-grandparents and stole the land. We're really sorry. Now, can we keep your land? Well, that doesn't quite cut it either. We've got to find a whole other way of being in the world, and repentance is about that other way of being in the world.
We actually did about 24 listening sessions with different indigenous populations, and they told us what repentance would look like. They said, it won't be this service you do at General Conference. It will be what you do when you get back. Things like develop personal relationships with us, get to know us, get to share meals with us.
The Reverend Carol Lakota Easton helped develop resources that churches can use to educate and engage members in this healing process.
An apology is present within this, but there's no expectation that people have to respond to us in a certain way. It's okay if other people don't receive what we're saying and doing. We understand their pain. We understand their distrust. What's important is that we get ourselves right with God, whether we're majority culture or whether we're indigenous.
It's about plowing the ground, removing the rocks, pulling up the thorns together so that we can live in that harmony, live in balance.
And so tonight, in a ritual of commitment to continue this journey, we will come to the river. To the river of tears, the river of life. And we will get a stone. Stones that were once hurled in ways that hurt can become listening stones that lead to life.
Jesus,
I want people to know that indigenous people are not all gone, and that wherever you live in the world, you have neighbors who were first peoples. Maybe they live in your neighborhood. Maybe they live on a reservation. Maybe they've been completely removed geographically. But there are people who call the land on which you live home.
Will you join me in asking for forgiveness?
Presence of our holy God.
Yet you still call my name, and you break me by the power of your grace. Break us by the power of your grace, oh Lord. Break us by the power of your grace.
Said, amen. Amen. Amen.